This evening's scripture reading will be Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Good evening. The section in the book of Hebrews that we're studying starts actually in chapter 3. We've already studied through that. If you'd like to read some good reading, obviously, read through chapters 3 and 4 together at one sitting, and you'll understand some of the things that we're getting at more of in context. As a matter of fact, when I was teaching the Hebrews class up at the school, I had an assignment for my students each week that was either a grade of 100 or a grade of 0, nothing in between. And that was they had to sign an affidavit that they would read the book of Hebrews, that they did read the book of Hebrews at one sitting once that week. So by the time we got through with the class, they had read the book of Hebrews from start to finish without getting up, without stopping, 7 or 8 times. That helps us see the way things fit into a letter. That helps us see what the context originally was. There are some Bibles, even printed nowadays, with only chapter divisions and no verse divisions, so that you can get the flow the way the original author intended it and be less likely to single out certain verses. That being said, you remember that the Hebrews letter is written to Hebrew Christians who were in danger of falling back into Judaism, falling away from the church. In chapters 1 and 2, he wants them to consider that Jesus, the Son of God, is better messenger of the spoken word, better messenger of the written word than were the angels. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he wants us to understand that everything about Christ's word and everything about his church is better than the things that were under Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over all his house as a son, whose house we are, if we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. Then in chapter 3, after the son and servant comparison in the first 6 verses or so, there's a reminder. He focuses in on a certain text. He focuses in on Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which is that text about not hardening your heart as the first generation of Israelites did when they came up out of Egypt. They hardened their heart, would not enter the land of Canaan, therefore that generation died in the wilderness. That text then is used by the author of Hebrews, sort of like a preacher will have a main text and keep referring back to it. He keeps referring back in chapters 3 and 4 to the phrase, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then this comparison is made, that we must be diligent to enter the rest that God has provided for us. That rest was not the seventh day rest that God had at the beginning of the world when he created for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. That rest was not the land of Canaan for the people that finally did enter under Joshua. That rest is and always was intended to be heaven, a place where all the faithful of all ages will be able to go because of the blood of Christ, because of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. There are some people, even today, who think that the rest that God is to give us is to live on earth in a kingdom near Jerusalem where Christ is reigning on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. They look at that as the rest. It's the premillennial theory. It's the premillennial dogma. And just about every denomination teaches it. Just about everybody teaches it in some form or another, and it has many forms. But in all forms, it's unbiblical. It's just plain wrong. And here's one passage that hints to that very fact and even explicitly tells us that that very fact is the case. That is this. Think about this. God spoke on the seventh day saying that he would rest from all his labors. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, the beginning part. Well, that is a type of the rest that we're supposed to have, but it's not the rest that we're going to have in heaven. And then you remember he says a little bit later in chapter 4 that if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That is to say, Joshua finally did lead the next generation of Israelites into the land of Canaan, but that was not their rest either. That was not the rest God always had promised. It was a rest that would be heavenly. When you get over to chapter 11 and you start into the great hall of faith, these all, after he mentions some of the patriarchal characters, died in faith, not having seen the promises, but having heard of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For if they had a mind, they could have returned to their homeland, he says. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These people from the very beginning of time weren't looking for a land promise as their final eternal rest. They were looking for a heavenly city promise, an ethereal, a spiritual promise as a place that would be their final resting place. Now then, in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." That rest is not to be the land of Canaan. It is not to be the land of Israel. It is not to be Palestine, where people think that Christ will come and reign from his throne in Jerusalem. People think that because they think, well, the Jews are God's people, and he hasn't fulfilled his promises to them yet. That's what they think. That's the basis of the premillennial doctrine, that God still has promises to fulfill, a land promise to fulfill to the people of Israel. They say, well, they were there for a while, but they got kicked out because of captivity, and now God has promised that he would bring them back. They play upon highly figurative passages in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel and in the book of Ezekiel. These figurative passages saying that Israel would be restored, but all of these passages have hints and have keys that tell us that God's not talking about a complete physical restoration, but a typological restoration in which the type would be fulfilled by the antitype. The comparison would be fulfilled by the real thing. The real thing is spiritual Israel, Romans 9 verse 6 and Galatians 6 verse 16, the church, and not physical Israel. One key to that is in Joshua chapter 21 verses 43 to 45. You know what's happening in the book of Joshua. Joshua has taken over for Moses. He is the one leading the generation of people into the land of Canaan. The second half of the book tells us how the land is to divide it. Benjamin got this tribe, Manasseh got this area, Naphtali got this area, Dan got that area, and so forth. And it tells us very specifically, point by point, what cities they inherited, so that even in prose writing, people have been able to map out exactly where those tribes landed. That's hard to do. If somebody asked you to describe the geography of Ohio in paragraph form, well, that'd be a little bit hard to do, and you'd probably be looking at a map while you did it. But people have been able to take this prose and fill out the map. Well, when you come to the end of all of that, then you have this statement in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had sworn to give to their fathers. He gave them all the land that he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to what he had sworn to their fathers, so that no man could stand as an enemy against the people of Israel. The Lord delivered the hand of their enemies into their hand. And then in verse 45, it says very plainly, not a word failed of all the good things that God spoke to the house of Israel. All came to pass. There wasn't anything that God left undone. God gave them all the land that he promised to give them, even before the prophet Isaiah, even before the prophet Ezekiel, and even before the prophet Daniel. That sentiment is echoed again in chapter 23, verse 14 of the book of Joshua. The idea is that everything came to pass. God doesn't have any promises left to keep to Israel. God doesn't have any promises left to keep to them as a nation. He gave them all that. Now, It is to be understood then that they had a covenant with him that was conditional. Now, some people don't like that word. Some people get angry when you say that word in the context of God's promises to Israel. But God's promises were conditional. If you'd like to read just a text or two about that, go home and read Deuteronomy 28, then flip backwards and read Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28 is almost a mirror image of Leviticus 26. God took that 68 verses of Deuteronomy 28 and a like number, I forget exactly how many in Leviticus 26, to tell the people that if you obey, you'll be blessed and you'll have rain and you'll have fruit and you'll have produce and you'll have the things that you need for life. But if you disobey, the rain will stop, the heavens will be covered over like bronze, you'll have drought, you'll have famine, you'll have disease, you'll have war, you'll have people coming in and overtaking you. Well, Israel disobeyed and disobeyed flagrantly through the years, and that's why they went into captivity. And then God always had planned that through them the Christ would come. And so there's no longer a need for physical Israel. We have the spiritual Israel, the church, where people from every nation can come and be faithful to the Lord and have the hope and the opportunity of being in heaven forever and ever. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the real rest. It is not my hope to someday live through some tribulation period and then go to Palestine and live there for 1,000 years with the lion laying down with the lamb and the wolf with the snake and so forth. That was figurative language used by Isaiah to describe the perfect kingdom, which is Christ's kingdom. My hope is to go be in a place that is off of this earth, because the Bible teaches this earth will be destroyed at the last day, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, not cleansed, but destroyed. Dissolved, melted. That's not cleansed, that's done away with. My hope is to go and be with God where he is now, where Christ was before he came to this earth. Christ in his prayer in John chapter 17 prayed that when he got to heaven that he would be able to bring his disciples to be with him where he was. In John chapter 14 he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Our hope is not to be for this earth in any sort of way. It is corrupted and it will be done away with at the last day. Our hope is to be in a better place that will never be corrupted. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You're faithful people. You are the faithful people. I walk into church tonight and I think to myself how thankful that I am for faithful people who will put God as a priority on a football-filled Sunday afternoon with all kinds of daylight and good weather outside, and will come inside to hear a lesson from God's Word. You are the faithful people. But this admonition here is for everybody of all time, for all Christians, to be diligent to enter that rest. The devil will try to get us and he'll try to pull us back. This word diligent is the same word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Diligence is what we need to not be people of disobedience. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where the Apostle Paul says that those Israelites back then were in some figure, some manner, some fashion, baptized into Moses, baptized in the cloud and the sea, and they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. You remember all of that language? And then he lists for them several occasions where the Israelites fell into either sexual immorality or idolatry or both or some other type of sin, complaining, murmuring. And then he says at the end of that passage, verse 11, at least what you might take as a conclusion of that passage, these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're in the last ages. We're in the last days. The days since Christ, the days since Pentecost are the last days. And those things from before time were written so that we could learn that it's possible for anybody to disobey. It's possible for people who saw the great miracles to disobey. It's possible for anybody to fall astray. That, in and of itself, might leave us quite discouraged. And that's why verse 11 leads into verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's going to keep us from being disobedient people who fall back into the world? What's going to keep us from doing that? What's going to give us the strength against the overwhelming prowess of the devil walking about as a roaring lion? What's going to keep us from that? One thing and one thing only. It's not my fortitude. It's not my physical prowess or my spiritual prowess. It's not my feel-good attitude. It's not Norman Vincent Peale's power of positive thinking. It's not melodrama that makes me feel good in a church service. There's one thing that will keep me from being disobedient, and that is the Word of God, and then only if I know it. Because you see, this Word, this book, is unlike any other book. Every other book, in comparison to this book, is dead. Now, there are books that I like. There are books that I've read. Marcia and I had the privilege of listening to a very good book on the way back from Missouri. We finally figured out that you could get free audio books on YouTube and listen to them while you're on the road. So we listened to a 6-hour book on a 12-hour drive. Not that we're slow or anything. And we took out 6 hours to listen to this book. Well, I like books. Books are good. I love books. But every book is dead compared to this book. This Word is alive. And it is alive because it will always mean something to mankind. It will always pierce to the souls of mankind. When people read this book, they come away either changed or angry. It's not going to be anything in between. It's not going to be the ho-hum, that was a good novel, reaction that you might have to something that you read. It's not going to be, well, that was interesting, reaction that you have to an autobiography or a historical piece. It's not going to be the, wow, that was fascinating, reaction you'll have to fantasy literature. This is literature that pierces to the soul. Listen to the comparisons that it gives. It's like a two-edged sword. A distomos is the Greek word, a sword that would cut back and forth. You don't just cut one way, it cuts back and forth. It cuts every way it turns. You can't get away from it. And this sword pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. I'm not even convinced there is such a difference between soul and spirit. I realize 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks about the spirit, soul, and body, but I think that the spirit and the soul is just a redundant way of emphasizing the nature of man that has a soul along with his body. I could be wrong about that. Please don't hate me for that, or hurt me even, but that's my opinion on that particular thing. I think the point here is division of soul and spirit to man's mind, impossible, but to God, God's Word gets right to it. To man's mind at that time, distinguishing between joints and marrow wasn't really possible. We do that nowadays. We have bone marrow transplants because of the microscopic nature of science as it has come about in the last few hundred years. But to my understanding, at that time, people would think of bones, people would think of joints. You think of bone marrow, but you wouldn't think of really being able to separate the two, but the Word of God can, and that's an illustration of how pointed it is when a person reads it and takes it to heart. There are people who read this and don't obey it, but they're changed as well when they go through it. They're changed because they're made angry. They might turn against it and spend their lives fighting against it. The Word of God always has one of those two reactions. You know it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the Word of God was preached on the day of Pentecost. People who called for Christ's crucifixion were told, hey, you've crucified the Son of God. And now He sits at the right hand of God, and He's poured out this Holy Spirit, and now you are guilty of crucifying the very one whom God sent to save you. And they were pricked in the heart, Acts 2 verse 37 says. They were cut to the heart, the New King James says. They had something in their hearts that made them feel bad. Guilt overwhelmed them. And they asked the good question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were then told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And 3,000 of them did. And they felt better. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he learned what the prophet Isaiah was prophesying was the Christ, came to water, wanted to be baptized, was baptized, and then went on his way rejoicing. But in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches to the Jews and tells them that they've been guilty of killing God's prophets all along, they've always rejected Christ, and the measure of their guilt was poured up on this generation. They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They always resisted the Holy Spirit. You know what happened? Those people were, in the English language, pricked in the heart or cut to the heart. In the Greek, it's a different word. The reaction is different too. The meaning is the same, but the reaction is different. The reaction is that they pick up stones to stone Stephen. The Word of God is living, and the Word of God is powerful, and it is always going to have a reaction. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, God says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there," you don't see it go back up, "but waters the earth, that it may bring forth and bud and provide seed to the sower and bread to the eater." There's a good poetic description of the process of reaping and sowing and harvesting, isn't it? It provides seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The water doesn't come down and then just go straight back up. First it does its work, then it might run off somewhere, then it might evaporate back and give us the cycle. Ecclesiastes 1 describes that water cycle long before science discovered it. We have that water cycle, but God's Word comes down and it does its job here and it does something here before it ever goes back. God says, "So shall be the word that proceeds out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish the thing for which I sent it and prosper in the thing for which I..." It shall accomplish the purpose that I had in mind and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When God's word is spoken, there is never wasted time. I don't know how you feel sometimes, but sometimes I get to the end of an evening. Maybe I've been a little bit too lazy, watched a little bit too much TV, and I think, I wasted some time. Sometimes it was good because you just needed some rest. Your mind needed some rest too. But sometimes, have you ever felt, I just wasted some time? You never waste time in God's Word. And you never waste time teaching God's Word. It will always fall on a heart that will use it one way or the other. It will always fall on some kind of soil. It will always accomplish some sort of purpose. It may not be the purpose that I want to see. It may not be the purpose that makes me feel good because people have been baptized into Christ, but it will always accomplish some sort of purpose. It is living and powerful. In the Old Testament, when Moses had delivered the words of the law to the old people, and this is just the words of the old law, the law that codified sin, the law that didn't really have any hope in it except for pointing forward to Christ. Of this law, he said after his song in Deuteronomy 32, in verses 46 and 47, he said, "Set your hearts on all these words that I testify among you today." Set your hearts there. Set your hearts on all these words that I testify among you this day, all the words of this law. For they are not futile to you, but they are, he says, your life. These words are your life. For by this word, you will prolong the days that you spend in the land which you are crossing the Jordan to possess. By this word, you'll extend your days in the land of Canaan. By this word, you'll extend your time in the promised land that was some sort of type of the eventual promised land. By this word, you'll get there. And then you know Psalm 119, verse 11. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's no hope against sin without the knowledge of God's word. This word is living, and this word is powerful. Now, I realize there are other religions that turn to other holy books, but I dare say, and I know for a matter of fact, that those books are not holy, and those books are not inspired, and those books are not living. You see, this difference is this. The one who authored this New Testament, resurrected from the dead, never to die again. The one who authored those books, like every other author of every other book, dead and staying dead until the resurrection at the last day. If you have a good case for the resurrection historically and forensically and logically, and you do, then you have a good case that this word that he gave is also still alive. You know, I might speak, think of it like this. I might write some things down and they might last for a while, and they might last for a while even after my death, but eventually those things probably go away too. And they're not really going to change anybody because there was never really any power in me. But here's the Son of God. While I'm alive, though, I could make a promise to my children. I could make a promise to my wife. And I could back up that promise with the actions that I have. And therefore, in some sense, as Chad mentioned this morning, I'm always reminding you that illustrations break down somewhere. But in some sense, my word is living because I'm alive to back it up. If I could use that as an illustration, then Here I am, who was born into this world some 53 years ago and did not exist before that. I speak some words, and while I'm here, I can back them up. And after I'm gone, I can't, and so my words die. But here's the Son of God who was alive before the world ever came about. And here's the Son of God who helped create things. And here's the Son of God who was that rock that was with the people in the Old Testament. And here's the Son of God who came into this world proving that he was the Son of God by coming through a virgin. And here's the Son of God who spoke while he was here like no man had ever spoken, John chapter 7, verse 46. Here's the Son of God who promised his apostles that after he left, he would not leave them orphans, but send the Spirit of truth to guide them into all truth so that they could have the rest of his words to teach the people. And here's the Son of God who then was killed for our sins and then was resurrected from the dead and proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And here's the Son of God who ascended back into heaven, and when he ascended back into heaven, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, poured out the Holy Spirit on his apostles on the day of Pentecost so that they could preach his word, so that they could write his word, so that they could record his word. And now that he is still alive in heaven and always will be and ever lives to make intercession for us, his word is always alive because he's always alive to back it up. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it won't go away. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. And then if the Word of God lives and abides forever, do you know what else happens? The person who keeps the Word of God lives and abides forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world, For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But he who loves, and the world will pass away, and he who loves it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This word is powerful. If you'll forgive a couple of old illustrations, I'll try to remind you of it and drill it in the very best that I can. One illustration is this. It's just common sense observation. No one out of deathbed in a supposed Christian civilization, no one on a deathbed wants you to read Sports Illustrated to him. No one wants you to read Cosmopolitan to him. If anyone has had any sense of the divine, whether or not they're New Testament Christians, I'm not saying it'll help. I'm not saying it'll do good at that point. I'm not saying it'll save a soul at that point. I know it'll do good, but I'm not saying it'll save a soul at that point. Nobody on a deathbed wants those dead words read to them. Don't read me a Mary Higgins Clark novel while I'm on my deathbed. Read me the 23rd Psalm. Because this provides hope. It's living and powerful. And then there's the old preacher story. I doubt that this ever took place, but it illustrates a good point. And it's one of those things that, like a parable, could be true. Supposedly there were these three preachers arguing over which was the best translation of the Bible, and one of them said, well, I like the King James Version, it seems to be the best translation. Another one said, I like the American Standard Version, it seems to be the best translation. And the third one said, I like my mother's translation. And they said, your mother's translation? And he said, yes, you see, my mother translated it into her life, and it's the most convincing translation I've ever seen. The Word of God changes people. It makes the alcoholic a teetotaler. It makes the murderer one who champions for life. It makes someone who's been messed up and eaten up by drugs a champion for keeping people off of drugs. It takes a person who's been lazy and out of society and makes them a contributing member of society and contributing member of the Lord's church. It takes people who are messed up in every possible sexual impurity and makes them the bastions of purity. The Word of God changes people. And then the Word of God clarifies for us the end times. The Word of God clarifies the heart for us. And the Word of God clarifies God's justice. We'll be judged by this word. John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my word, Jesus says, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This word clarifies God's justice. We know the standards by which we'll be judged. If a person is arrested and goes to court, he might know his rights and he might be able to argue his rights based upon the laws that men have made at that time. But the laws that men have made throughout the ages will all pass away And this word will stand, and at the last day, everybody from every nation, whether their laws were Muslim-based or Bible-based or secularly based, whatever their basis was on this earth, everybody will be judged by this book in the last day. That's not politically correct. It's closed-minded. It's narrow-minded, people will say. But I believe that to be the case, because I believe that you can prove the existence of God, prove that the Bible has to be from a superior source than mankind, and then you can prove that the God that the Bible claims is that God, because he's the one who sent his son, and you can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and prove that everything Jesus said about the Bible was true. So I believe that we're going to be judged by this book. And then Hebrews 4 verse 13 comes into play. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, or with whom we have to do. We have to do with him. We have to give account to him. You're going to have to deal with me, somebody might say. Well, God says we're going to have to deal with him. And there's not going to be anything hidden. In that day, when God judges the secrets of men according to my gospel, Paul said, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 2, verse 16, rather. There'll be a day when nobody hides anything from anybody. There may be times that people get through all the laws of Saudi Arabia, completely corrupt, and die and get away with it, but they're not going to get away with it. There may be times that people get away with breaking all the laws of the United States of America and frustrating people that think they might know about it or don't know about it. There will be a day when everybody gets their due. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is sending the apostles out on the limited commission, he's warning them, people aren't going to like you. People are going to hate you. But don't be afraid of them, because there's only so much they can do to you. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, he says in Matthew 10, verse 28. But before that, he warns them in Matthew 10, verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more are they going to call those of his household? Well, they'd called Christ the master of the house Beelzebul, or the Lord of the devils, as they referred to it. They've called Jesus the devil, essentially. And if they've called me the devil, they're going to call you worse. But he said, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and there is nothing hidden that will not be known. We're not going to hide anything from God. I won't hide anything from God. If I harbor in my heart hatred, malice, impurity, God knows it all along the way. There's an all-seeing eye watching you, the old song said, and maybe we need reminded of that from time to time. In 1988, I was in Poland behind the Iron Curtain as it was just starting to let down, and I was shocked and amazed that they had to have cameras everywhere to watch people. Well, now we have to have cameras everywhere to watch people because we've forgotten that there's a God watching us. If we would remember that there's a God watching us, if we would teach children in school that there's a God watching us who will judge us someday, and just leave it at that and not indoctrinate them with anything else, then at least society would be a better place. There's no creature hidden from his sight. We will all be judged by the living word of God. Do you see how fair God is? God said, here's my word. I'll judge you by it. All you have to do is read it. And he fits the history of his world and his dealings with humanity in a handheld volume. People say, that's too much. No, it's not. That's a handheld volume. And you can learn from that how you're going to be judged. That's fair. And you know, God goes farther than fair. He's merciful. Every one of us accountable have broken something in this book. And so God says, here's my son. I'll let him die for you, and you can be forgiven if you follow the precepts of this book. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess him, be baptized for the remission of your sins, live faithfully to him. You can have that rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Have you been disobedient? You can come back with repentance and prayer. Could we help you tonight? Please come as we stand and sing.